Well, once again, thank you and welcome to Gilbert Bible Church this evening on this Good Friday. We are going to be looking at God's Word together now for a little bit. And if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Jerry's in the back and he'll make his way around with a Bible. We'd love for you to be able to look with us at the passage that we will be studying this evening. Go ahead and open up your Bible to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. What transpired roughly 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem was undoubtedly the most tragic, vile, egregious event of all humanity. On that day where humanity was at its worst in crucifying Jesus, the Messiah, God's perfect righteousness, his preeminence, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his incomprehensible nature and incomparable love was put on full display. As we look back this evening to that event, we have the opportunity to reflect and really to worship together in response to what Christ did on the cross. In a little bit, we're going to take communion together to remember our Savior and his death. And as we prepare to do that, and as we prepare to celebrate Jesus' resurrection together on Sunday morning, what I want to do tonight to prepare our hearts that we might think rightly about these things is to direct our attention to God's Word, that we might see what God did through the tragic crucifixion of his Son. We need to understand why Jesus' death was so important. We need to understand why Jesus' death is so significant, so unique. Why was it necessary? Why was Jesus' death different from the millions of other deaths that have transpired since creation? Why is Jesus' death so central to everything that the Christian is to think and everything that the Christian holds as conviction? Why is Jesus' death like no other death? Well, let's look at what God's Word has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 21 through 25. So look with me, starting in verse 21. Peter says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have turned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Well, tonight we're going to see two staggering realities of Jesus' death for believers. Two staggering realities of Jesus' death for believers. Two reasons Jesus died the death that he did and the impact of his death upon those who believe in him. And these realities of Jesus' crucifixion, they are shocking realities that the God-man would give his life in this way to accomplish these purposes. So two staggering realities of Jesus' death for believers. Number one, the first is Jesus' death was exemplary. Jesus' death was, number one, exemplary. Look again at verse 21. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." We have to just stop right there. I don't know of a bigger shocker statement that could ever be said in all of human history than that statement right there. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't think there is a bigger attention getter than what Peter begins this section with. This passage stands on the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ died for every believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus, the God-man, died for you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus' death isn't something that just happened as some sort of distant event that you marvel at. It has personal, ongoing implications for you as he died for you. Peter goes on to say, look again at verse 21, he died for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then Peter spells out how Jesus' death was exemplary. Now it's important we see something about the Christian life here. The Christian life is not to be expected as one void of suffering. There's an implicit reality in this statement that Jesus died as an example. In seeing Jesus' death as exemplary, we see the reality that Christians are called to fix their eyes on Christ as the example, the supreme example of how to suffer well. Of how to suffer well. And for the Christian, suffering, particularly unjustly, for Christ's sake, is a divine means of gaining favor with God. This is particularly informative in setting and really aligning our expectations for this life with God's. Some prop up divine favor as freedom from trials. Some that would claim the name of Christ call divine favor as the relinquishing or absence of trials in your life. That's not how God views trials. That's not how God views favor. Where some would call divine favor as freedom from trials and abundant worldly success, as those things are the pinnacle of God's divine favor, that's not what Peter describes here. Look at verses 19 and 20 that lead into our passage tonight. Peter says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then Peter goes into our, for you have been called for this purpose, to suffer for Christ. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Finding favor from God isn't experiencing the absence of suffering, but being like Christ in the midst of your suffering. That's what invites God's favor into your life. Think about this. Jesus suffered under the wrath of God, so we will not suffer under the wrath of God. But Jesus' suffering does not remove from the believer temporal sufferings in this life. In fact, it sets the bar for how the Christian can suffer in this life worshipfully in a way that pleases God, that honors him. In fact, it sets the bar for us. And Jesus' suffering is to be for the believer an example to be followed. Well, what was Jesus' suffering like? In Jesus' suffering and Jesus' crucifixion, the greatest injustice of all humanity took place. The only sinless one ever was punished for sins. He was crucified as a criminal. He committed no crime. He was perfectly sinless, yet he died a criminal's death. He committed no sin. Do you see that in verse 22? Jesus was perfect and holy, and Peter continues in verse 22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This is significant. No deceit was found in his mouth because there was no deceit to be found in his heart. He was the only one who what you saw on the outside was truly what was in his heart. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. To be reviled is to have abusive or vile language over and over again be used against you. To be cursed or to be verbally abused, to be slandered. And while suffering this, he uttered no threats. He could have called down legions of angels from heaven to come to his aid. He could have pulled the insult me one more time card. Hit me one more time. Scourge me one more time. He didn't. He uttered no threats. What did he do instead? Look at the end of verse 23. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In the moment where the greatest injustice was taking place, the Son of God kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he, Jesus, willingly stepped in and took upon himself the punishment for sins so that the one, that is the Father, who judges righteously, could still only judge righteously. Jesus did this by purchasing the pardon of all who would ever believe in him with his own blood. Jesus' death is astonishing. It's captivating. Christ suffered like no one has suffered. He experienced a horrific death on the cross. Many men had died on crosses. That's not what made his death unique. What made his death unique was that he bore the sins of all who would believe in him as he was crucified upon that cross. Wrath upon wrath was poured out upon him, and not for a moment did he doubt the righteousness of God. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Not for a moment did he lose sight of the trustworthiness of the Father. In fact, in the moment of excruciating pain and offense towards him, his compassion and love was put on display towards the offenders. The first recorded statement of Jesus on the cross, as lots were being cast to divide up his garments, was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." This is truly amazing love. Each and every one of us should be overcome by thankfulness that Jesus' response to the cross was not rushing out of his persecution. It was not rushing out of his trial. It was not relief from the pain and hurt he was experiencing. It was faithful perseverance through it with holiness and unrelenting trust in the righteousness of the Father. It was the moment in Jesus' life when the righteousness of God seemed most suspect that Jesus unwaveringly entrusted himself to God, knowing that he only judges righteously. This is hard. This is hard when the doctor's report is not good news. This is hard when relationships are broken, when jobs are lost, when hurt is deep. But listen, there is hope for you. There is hope for me in this. We have a perfect example, and though we may follow this perfect example imperfectly, we have hope because we, as a result of Jesus, are no longer under the bondage of sin and can live righteously. We need to be ready to suffer for Jesus. We must realize our suffering is not an obstacle to what God desires to accomplish in us and through us. But oftentimes, our suffering for Christ's sake is the means of what God intends to accomplish in us and through us. In fact, Jesus' example demonstrates that one may be absolutely faithful. Get this. One may be absolutely, completely faithful to God and his will and still experience unjust suffering. And his perfect example, it must captivate our affections and increase our resolve to honor him, to entrust ourselves to him in all circumstances. Jesus' death was exemplary. Secondly, the second staggering reality of Jesus' death for believers is this: Jesus' death was effectual. Excuse me. Jesus' death was effectual. Jesus' death, that is, accomplished exactly what it was intended to accomplish. For something to be effectual means it was completed to its intended end and purpose. Jesus' death accomplished exactly what God intended for Jesus' death to accomplish. And I don't think we'll ever fully comprehend the fullness of what Jesus bore on the cross. Jesus bore the sins in his body on the cross for all who would believe. What would take you and me eternity to live under. In a matter of hours, he satisfied for all who would believe. The Father transferred all of the sins of the believer to Jesus upon the cross, and Jesus bore the weight and the shame and the guilt and the pollution of all of our sins. He himself was completely pure, he was completely holy, yet became guilty as God made him who knew no sin, sin. At the cross, Jesus bore our condemnation. So that those who are in Christ are no longer condemned, he bore our sin and became guilty before God. And in the moment when Jesus was upon the cross, Christian, all of your sins were transferred to Jesus. Think about that. Our sins taken off of us and placed upon Christ. And not just a general, generic idea of sins. Not a general, generic concept of sinfulness. But get this. Every sinful action, every impure motive, every sinful thought placed on Jesus. He suffered condemnation. The cross became a torture chamber in which Jesus suffered in agony for our sins. Our sins were lifted off of us, and the entire weight of it fell upon him. Our sins were imputed to him or transferred to him on the cross that we would never see them again in the final judgment. Because his death was effectual, it was effective, it did God's intended purpose, it accomplished its intended purpose. And the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice and his payment in full. Because of this, our sins have been buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. God will never again punish these same sins as Jesus paid it in full. And the effect of this was not only limited to our standing before God, but his death was so effectual in that we now, because of him, can die to sin and live to righteousness. Look again at verse 24. See, Jesus' work on behalf of believers has now caused you to be dead to sin. You once were a slave to sin. We once had no capacity to live to righteousness. We could do no good. Because of Christ, now we can honor God. We can glorify him. We can actually follow this example that Christ's death was because Christ's death was effective. Jesus' death not only gives you a right standing before God, but it gives you the capacity to be more like Jesus. You've been clothed with Jesus' righteousness before the Father, but you are also, by the work of Christ, able to live in the righteousness of Christ. You can obey the Father. You can please God. You can endure in trial. You can stay faithful in affliction and persecution. You can restrain selfish ambition and selfish motives. The sin that you struggle with your whole life, you don't have to be enslaved to that. There's freedom. In fact, what Jesus calls healing. Jesus' death not only gives you a right standing before God, but it gives you the capacity to be made more like Jesus. You have his righteousness, and you can live in his righteousness. Jesus paid the believer's debt to God in full, and in that sense, all believers are freed from sin's penalty, but Christians are also delivered from sin's dominating power and are made able to live to righteousness. Peter describes this as healing. By his, that is Jesus' wounds, you, follower of Jesus Christ, were healed. By Jesus' sufferings that brought him to death, you have been brought to newness of life. And as Peter concludes this passage, Peter again borrows from the Old Testament. Peter says, you were continually straying like sheep. And this describes by analogy the wayward, purposeless, dangerous, and helpless wandering that each of us experience as lost sinners. And Jesus described us as sheep without a shepherd. And now in Christ, we have a shepherd. And the shepherd's sole purpose was to look over the sheep. Christ cares for us. Not only did he die for us, but now he continually cares for us and guards us and protects us. He is the good shepherd for us. And when Peter says you have returned, this carries the connotation of repentance. This is a turning from sin and to Christ. And all who are saved come under the perfect care and provision and protection of the shepherd and guardian of their soul. And believer, as you seek to live faithfully for Jesus, you can rest assured knowing that you have a shepherd and a guardian who is looking after your soul. Jesus will keep you. Jesus has not lost one sheep who was ever given to him. We see that in John 10. That is the power of Jesus' work in full effect through his care. There is not one of whom he has died for that has been snatched from his hands. His death was effectual. Have you entrusted your life to Jesus as the only means of acceptance before the Father? If so, then we'd like to invite you in a few moments to take the bread and the cup with us tonight. The men are going to make their way to grab the trays, and we invite you to join with us. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and remembering Jesus' body that was crushed and remembering Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross. If that is not you and you are still unwilling to repent and turn to Jesus, then we ask that you don't take the bread and the cup this evening. We are so glad that you're here. We are thrilled that you would join us this evening. But if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this bread and this juice don't have a significance for you yet. The bread and the juice, we know, are symbols. There's not something extra spiritual that happens right now, but it's a time for us to intentionally remember as symbols Jesus' body that was broken, and the bread represents this. And Jesus himself shared this with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, that he broke bread and said, "This is my body." He was describing the crucifixion that would be taking place, and he took the cup and he said, "This too is my blood that was shed." And again, these are symbols for us to remember what took place nearly 2,000 years ago in the crucifixion of our Savior. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to take these things with us. If you're not, then I invite you to ponder this question, to ponder your sinfulness and your mortality that is true for all of us, and to ask, what defense would you give to God if you had to stand before him tonight? It's a good question for all of us to ponder, and the only acceptable answer is Jesus, what he accomplished. The men are going to come in a moment. While you are seated and receiving the bread and the cup, just hold them as we sing of the love of God and sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. And after we sing, I'll come back up and we'll take the bread and the cup together. So men, please come and